Good afternoon. Thank you. Excellent. Now, like any good preacher, well, not any good preacher, but we'll soon see if I'm good. I'm going to contradict myself a wee bit just now, okay, from what I was talking about this morning. This morning I was talking about how difficult it is to share Jesus in the 21st century in Britain. I was talking about how hard it can be to live as a Christian, how to persevere can be really hard. But on the other hand, being a Christian in Britain and Scotland can be dead easy. Now, what I mean by that is we are called to be different, right? Anyone who's read in the Bible knows the Bible says that if you trust in Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, you should be different. The problem with that is, for me anyway, in terms of Christian culture, if you like, is that it's not that hard to be different. It's not that hard to be different from your colleagues. You know, you turn up to church once a week, that's different from most people. So therefore, that's something that's a bit different. But ultimately, we are called to be, you know, completely and utterly different. We're called to be completely different from the way that the world lives, I suppose, right? So lightness and darkness, what the Bible tells, are very definite in its images of what a Christian and what someone who's not a Christian is like. So in terms of how we be different, then I think we need to try and work out how that works in 21st century life. So what I'm getting at is, how do we be different? Well, Jesus said, John chapter 8, it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we need to let our light shine before men. People need to see it as something different about us. But what I want to think about, what does that mean? Right, letting your light shine before men, I'm not telling you something new. But what does that actually mean? Okay. Now, I'm going to journey to a bit of the Scripture, which is usually quoted or can be quoted at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, it's all about love. Okay, now at this point, Paul's writing this letter to a church in Corinth. Now, it's a group of churches in Corinth that are not getting on. Okay. They are squabbling over very, very petty issues. The people are not getting on, and Paul was trying to address these issues. Now, right in the middle of this two bit letter, he's trying to address this issue of love, which is ultimately is why they're not getting on, because they're not loving each other. They're making church about secondary issues and squabbling over ridiculous things. Does that sound familiar in the church? I'm quite sure you'd agree. That can happen easily in the church. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13. So next, and another wee bit that I learned recently, or I thought I'd consider recently. You hear a lot of gifted preachers, people who are really clever and preach about, and they say, the church in the 21st century needs to get back to the New Testament church. Next time you hear somebody say that, ask them which one. Because some of the New Testament churches are really good. Some of them are horrendous. And right now we're at one which is struggling. So 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but do not have love, if I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. I'm just going to pause there. Now, it's impossible, or it would be really hard to consider, that somebody could act in those ways and not love. It'd be really difficult to think about it. If we go to verse 3, first of all, and do it in reverse order. Imagine giving all you possess and give to the poor. That's what Jesus said, right? If you want to love, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Jesus gives this outrageously harsh answer to that question. But it'd be impossible to think, right, somebody's doing that, but not with love. But apparently that's possible. That's what this passage is telling us. And if I can go to verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I've personally experienced this verse in motion. A few years ago, I was preaching at a church, and I did a talk, and I came off, this guy, who looked a bit intimidating, asked me if he could have a word, which didn't sound great to me. So I made sure I went into this kind of side door with the door wide open to make sure that I was still in one piece at the end of it. And this guy says to me, I wasn't really impressed with what he said. I was like, fair enough, right, and can I help you at all? And he said, you say you're either for Jesus or you're not. Now, I didn't actually use that phrase, but words to that effect, so I was like, fair enough. Sorry to disappoint you, blah, blah. And then he says, can I pray for you? I was like, sure, no problem. And he did. He prayed for me. And he prayed for me in tongues. Right, so they prayed for me with the gift of tongues. And at the end of it, and I was like, well, thanks very much. And I went away. And I was trying to, you know that way when you try and make cheesy conversation to move on. So I was like, so what do you do? And he says, well, I'm the local drug dealer. He says, I sell drugs to that flat over there, that set of flats over there, you know, sort of thing. And I was like, oh, right, so you can speak in tongues, but quite clearly don't have any love. So that's this verse in motion, you know, sort of thing. That I'm seeing that in motion. So the guy who's prayed for me in tongues, and it wasn't an uncomfortable experience when he was praying for me in tongues, but afterwards when he's saying, but I'm selling drugs, I'm kind of thinking, it's not really what God's called you to do, you know, sort of thing. So obviously in this passage, this church are obsessed with these different ideas that are good ideas in themselves, but if they're not of the act of love, then just to quote the last verse, chapter 3, but do not have love, again, nothing. Absolutely nothing if you're not doing it out of a place of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And I'm just going to pause for prayer. So Lord God, we give our time to you. Lord God, help us to unpack this and understand what love is. And then we can then make love a verb and put it into action and do this well, Lord God. So I pray for all of us to have clear hearts and clear minds now for you to speak to us, I pray. Amen. So in terms of what I wanted to get from this, I suppose I was trying to think of what love is and what love isn't. Love is supposed to be this glue that holds the church together. Now, when you talk about love, people can get this worldly, kind of Clinton Cardi type view of it. Okay, love is like getting somebody doing something for me, an act of love for me. Me getting chocolates, me getting something done for me, that is love. When in actual fact, love here is all about giving yourself to other people. So I kind of made this chart. Love is patient, kind, protective, trustful, hopeful, hopes and perseveres. And in what love isn't. But if you look at that list, how hard is it to do that stuff, right? In the 21st century digital age, patience, people don't mind about patience, right? Sort of thing to be putting other people first and having concern for other people and putting them first, that's a really difficult thing to do. Being kind. Now, we're quite good at kindness, and I think we have a kind of warped view of it, of what it is in the Christian church, if you like, okay? Because Jesus was very direct, wasn't he? He says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, sell all you have and give it to the poor. The other very harsh picture of what Jesus says is to be a disciple. He says, how can I be a disciple? He says, take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to go to death for me. Not just any death, a horrendous, brutal, demeaning death. That's what it was. That is the picture we're given. So kind, we kind of think, well, if I put a fiver towards this every month, if I do something like that, well, it is kindness, but it's not really costing us. In some cases, okay? It's got to cost. It's really got to cost. Being protective. Are we trying to protect each other from any harm? Are we trying to... And at times in the Christian church, I think at times what we're trying to do is we try to be fashionable and tell other people what they want to hear. You know, sort of thing. But I think, are we being different? And to answer the first question, how would we be different from the world? Are we telling people what the Bible actually says? Because it's not fashionable, right? It's not going to be... I can't see... I may be wrong here, but I can't see in 21st century working life how, in the selfie culture of our world today, how the Christian message is ever going to be, listen, if you want to live for Jesus, you've got to constantly put other people first. But in our culture, it doesn't do this. But we've got to be careful. We are sharing what the Bible says, the words of the Bible. The Bible says, how will they know if they don't tell them? How will they know if they don't hear? We've at some point got to say it. Now, you've got to... We can't go to the church for years and years and years. Okay, I think you agree with me here. We've told people what they shouldn't be doing as opposed to tell them what they should do. We've told them what they shouldn't be doing as opposed to what they should be doing. So we do need to pick and choose our moments and our way we go about sharing the Bible. We've got to share what the Bible says, even though it's not fashionable, and even though it might cost you personally. in terms of, I don't know, getting ahead with career or whatever it might be. Okay. Trustful hopes and perseveres. Now, I was talking about this morning how hard it is to trust someone. And in the church, this is where we need to be different. Okay? Every person, or I think sometimes in church we have completely and utterly unrealistic expectations of other Christian people. Okay? I learned this the hard way. When I was a student, I used to be involved in a thing called PFN, a thing called Pray for the Nation. And a bunch of us get together in Paisley and pray for Scotland. This is what we would do. But one of the guys who led it, let us down big time. He left his wife and 3 kids, like that. You know, sort of thing. All of us were devastated. Like, how can you be this guy who led us into prayer and did mighty, amazing things for God, and yet acted like that, which is completely disconnected to the Bible? You know, so because of that, I suppose, over the years, I've been hurt by Christian people, so I've found it difficult to trust other Christian people and became insular because of that. I'm not saying that proudly, I'm just telling that's the case. But if we're going to be different, we're going to have to completely trust other people and show we are not only trusting in Jesus, but trusting in his servants around us in order for the church to grow. And hopes and perseveres. Do we hope the best for other people, but as long as it's okay for us too? And then persevering, that's so countercultural, isn't it? If it doesn't suit you, as I was talking about earlier, the culture of Britain tells you that whatever's right for you, run with it. So if the Christianity doesn't suit you, chuck it. Try something else. Okay. No, but persevering, making something happen, and keeping going with it, even although it's not cool, it's not fashionable. And look what love is not. It's not envious, boastful, proud. Notice how that's all in accordance with the Ten Commandments, okay? Now, the one that I didn't get as a wee guy, I always thought, when I was growing up in the church, I couldn't understand why in the Ten Commandments, one of them is do not be jealous. Because you kind of have a wee cartoon image of that, right? He's got a better car than me. His Lego is cooler than mine. I want to be like that. Or he's better at football than me. I want to be as good as him. How bad is it to think like that? The problem with that is you're not celebrating who you are. The problem with that is you're not realizing this is who God created you to be. We are all, as individuals, fearfully and wonderfully made. So if we're being envious, we're constantly looking at how other people are doing it. And I wonder if in a 21st century world, a way we could be different is not being like that. Not in a kind of consumer Britain, right? We're always kind of looking for the better thing, always looking for who's got the coolest iPhone or the better phone. Or a better car or whatever, but not being like that, just chasing the things of this world, but chasing the things of Jesus. Are we boasting in Jesus? If your colleagues here have no idea you're a Christian, or that you're here just now, I suppose, then what's the point? No. You need to, at some point, you let your light shine before men. You need to know there's something different about you. Your faith's got to count. Dishonoring, self-seeking, easily angered, grudgeful, I've just made that word up. It's not a word. It was a way I said, it keeps no record of wrongs and delights in evil. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about today. Like, I was preaching to you a lot earlier. I'm trying really hard to share Jesus with my colleagues at work that don't know Jesus. I'm trying really hard to do that. But I was thinking, all of those at some point, I'm dishonoring them. I want the best for me as opposed to the best for them. Sometimes, like, listen, 3 weeks ago on Tuesday, they made my coffee the wrong way. And if they ever do it again, there's no way I'm talking to them ever again. You know, sort of thing. I'm being petty, but you get my drift. At some point, we all have that. Now, we are not perfect. At the end of the day, none of us are preaching and are saying to other people, you've got to be more like us. We are saying you've got to be more like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was trying to put this church back together. And what did they start with? They started before, or what came to this love we've got to have. It's not just this romantic Clinton card love, but a very practical thing that always puts other people first. And that is what Jesus did. Jesus put all of us before himself, our commander in chief, put other people first. Now, when do you do this? Now, a godly guy, Paul Wilcox, a guy that I really respect and admire, he runs a thing called the Mentoring Network in Britain, and it talks about how we need to become saturated in the Gospels. Now, that line has meant an awful lot to me. It is saturated in the way that Jesus lived. And if we really get live like that, then how powerful will we be? Now, for me, all of what's said here is highlighted by Jesus in this passage, okay? John chapter 8, so we're roughly halfway through the book of John at this point. And at this point, Jesus' popularity and what he's saying is growing. And as you can imagine, this is angering people. Could you imagine if it happened today? Jesus was preaching, and his popularity and what he was saying was getting higher than any government or any fashionable trend, then the exact same thing would happen. People wouldn't like it. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees at this point, they're in charge. They're not impressed that Jesus is gaining what they see as political advantage. They're not impressed with that, and they're trying to catch him out. So John chapter 8, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this as a question, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing them. So they're trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to say, "You've said one thing. Now, what happens now? You've said this." They've taken, which is easily done, they've taken a bit of scripture out of context here and trying to put it in front of Jesus, saying, "Listen, you said this, or the Bible says this. You say that we should," is referred to the law of Moses previously in his teaching. "What are you going to do about it?" But Jesus bent down and started writing the ground with his finger. Now, this isn't said in the Bible, but commentaries and if you read in depth in this passage, Jesus probably at this point steps down and starts to write the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's probably what he's writing in the ground at this point. I'll just come around so I can see. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." So, as he's written the Ten Commandments, one by one, these guys have realized, "Oh, wait, I've broken that one, broken that one, broken that one, broken that one." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" No one, he said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, so let's look at what that list was. So Jesus being patient here, right? This woman's been caught in adultery. She's out of order. She's out of order. At no point does he say, "Listen, that's fine." It doesn't actually say that. It doesn't actually say. At no point does he say that. He's not condoning a sin. He's not saying that what you've done is a good idea. He's not said that. But he's being patient here. He's trying to work out what to do. He's being kind here, not only to the guys that have came accusing him. Right? He's not said, "Listen, I don't need to deal with this. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. Go away. Go away. You're just wrong here." He's being kind both to the woman and the people who are trying to trip Jesus up. Okay. He's being protective. He's protecting this lady, isn't he? Now, at this point also, you notice that this woman in the act of adultery, this woman's probably been brought out naked. And at this point, he's trying to protect her. And just not making an example for the sake of it, I suppose. Trustful. Well, you can say the last bit's trustful, isn't it? It says, "In the neither do I," Jesus declared, "go now and leave your life of sin." And I think it's the bit of the Bible that I don't get at times. I don't understand why God created us and gave us free will. God also knows, and Jesus said that the least flattering bit of the Bible is that Jesus compares us to sheep. I don't know if you've studied sheep for any length of time. Sheep are stupid. Very, very stupid, right, sort of thing. Not particularly attractive, a bit smelly, and God compares us to these and then uses the analogy, "I'm the good shepherd and I'm here to look after you." But at times, humans make such stupid decisions. I make such daft decisions. I think, "Well, God, why on earth did you give me free will? Why did you let me make that call?" But he's trusting her here. "The neither do I," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." But he's trusting. He's trustful, and he's trusting all of us to be his agents here on earth. Think about it. Now, I'm doing this talk right now, okay? This broken, fallen 31-year-old is in front of you, okay? Slightly overweight 31-year-old in front of you, okay? Think about it. If Jesus did it himself, how much better a job would he do? But he's chosen for me to do this, right? Hopes. Again, he's hoping, go now and leave your life with sin. And he perseveres with each and every single one of us. You know, we get it wrong all the time, don't we? We don't mean to, we just do. We just do. We get it wrong. And I think we need to be aware that how do we be different? I suppose we act like how Jesus did. Not be easily angered with our colleagues when they get it wrong, which can easily happen. Not get frustrated when things don't go our way, which is self-seeking. Not have our colleagues when they sometimes get stuff wrong and then say, listen, you got that wrong before, so I'm not going to trust you to do it again. It sounds dead easy to do, doesn't it, when I'm saying it like this? In action, the Christian life is so hard to do. Now, can we go to Psalm 23? Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm. Psalm 23, just to finish, well, not finish, but just a wee thought I want to bring out from it. Okay, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I'm reading from the NSV here. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Now, why am I bringing us back to this, from this passage? Well, I kind of picture David, who was a shepherd, and wrote this, King David, who wrote this. A shepherd, he knew what it was to feel real fear. He knew every single day having to look after his sheep from wolves and different things that would attack his sheep. Imagine him up there thinking, the Lord's my shepherd. He's going to look after me. I'm a shepherd, but the ultimate shepherd is God. He leads me beside quiet waters. I wonder how many of you are in this room just now are praying for that. God to lead you into a peaceful place. That the waters around you, the things that are going on in your life, you're just wanting peace. He leads me along right paths for his name's sake. Our God wants us to live for him in order to bring him glory. And what is bringing him glory? With that, I believe, other people will then be attracted to it. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As I was talking about this morning, read your Bible, pray every day. Let his word comfort you every single day. Only goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Now, how do we be different? We let our light shine. How do we let our light shine? Put our faith into action. Love people as though we've never been hurt. Love in a way that costs you. It might cost you in three ways, three T's, your time, your treasure, and your talent. Be willing to give these three things to Jesus. And you know, we sing this song sometimes, for the sake of the world, light a fire in us. My question that I would finish with you today, you know New Mills in this church better than me. Now, do you want this church to be a comfortable, nice place for you to be, where you know other people and all that sort of stuff? Or do you want to go to a church where you're struggling to find a seat on a Sunday? Do you want to go to a church where you maybe don't know every day because things are growing? Or do you just like it the way it is? And that's the question we've all got to answer to a point. I think Christian culture in Britain at times makes it too easy to be a Christian. That at times Christian culture teaches us that church is a bit like Costa for Christians. I'll have a shot of worship, a wee bit of teaching over here, I'll put it together, and that'll be the church that I'll take home with me. No. Church has got to be a bit giving of ourselves to each other. And this glue that holds us together, this glue of love. It's impossible to love God and not love people. Utterly impossible. How much are you willing to love? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that that you have all the answers. Lord God, I thank him. Well, I know in this room, Lord God, there are so many willing people who want to make a change in this church, who want to make a change in their colleagues' lives and in the life of in New Mills, Lord God. Lord, help us to know how to do it. Help us to find opportunities and make ways and make time and room, Lord, for you to move. Lord God, we get so easily bogged down by, well, what I was talking about this morning, I suppose, disappointment and routine and things being the same. Lord God, but I pray we would long for a day, Lord, when we really do give up everything for you, Lord God. And I pray we would have desire to live for you, no matter what it costs, Lord. Lord Jesus, I thank you that every single person here was on your mind when you're on that cross. That if any of us here were the only person ever to live, you'd have still went to the cross. That's how much your love and how deep your love is for us. Lord God, I can't love like that. I'm sorry that I fall short. We're all sorry, Lord God, we fall short. But we thank you, Lord, that you're the answer. And Lord Jesus, I just pray this fellowship, Lord God, we just go from strength to strength. I pray for every aspect of the church and everybody connected with the church, Lord God, that they would be strengthened in you and go into this week, this new time, ready and willing to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So I've given you a challenge, and you're the ones who go away and think, right, I'm going to take that on board or not that on board or put into action. That's your call. But we started today when I came in, sung When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Chris, is okay if we finish with that? Okay, just that last verse that says, demands my life, my all. That's the call of the Bible. That's what it is. So if you're willing to do it, let's sing. I don't know what number that is, sorry. Should I check?